our study of the Gospel of Mark, we come to the story of the rich young ruler. And this basically is going to involve a broader look at the whole matter of wealth. I think it's no secret that the Scripture speaks a great deal about wealth and poverty. And when we come to the teaching of Jesus and the Apostles, we recognize that there's more said really about wealth and poverty than about heaven and hell. And what is said is something that is often distorted or misunderstood. One of the first things, of course, we note is that this was a big theme for the apostles and for Jesus. What we don't often observe is the fact that what they say is different than what we are told they say. The emphasis in the apostles' teaching and Jesus' teaching is almost entirely in terms of a warning to those who have wealth, as opposed to the role that wealth plays in terms of the life of the poor. In the Christian culture, the church culture, we get the impression that wealth is primarily about giving to the poor. And it is. But it's not because the poor are poor. It's because the wealthy need to get rid of their stuff. That's the problem. It's the keeping of the stuff that is the problem. Wealth becomes a real danger. It's a blessing with a danger. It's a dangerous blessing. Some quotes. This is, if you are a part of a political left wing, you will like this quote. "The unrighteous king will be judged, but the king that shares his nation's wealth with the poor will be blessed." Now, you didn't think that was in the Bible, you have to look that one up in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 15. Now, if you're on the political right, you're going to prefer Ecclesiastes 10:2. "A wise man's heart directs him toward the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left." Some of my favorite quotes. One of my favorite theologians, Princess Diana. "They say it is better to be poor and happy than rich and miserable. But how about a compromise like moderately rich and mostly just moody?"
Oh, yeah.
This is more serious. Profound, I think. Confucius. "In a country well governed, poverty is something to be ashamed of. In a country badly governed, wealth is something to be ashamed of." You have to think about that for a moment. It's no secret that America is a very wealthy country. The per capita income compared to other nations in the world puts us at number 4 behind Switzerland, Luxembourg, and Hong Kong. But we are by almost every measure extremely wealthy. And the total accumulation of wealth in America is even more dramatic than this chart would suggest. What we don't realize sometimes is the fact that the growth in wealth in this country has been dramatic during the last 3 decades. When the Bible Church basically was first formed back in 1970-71, we basically had not seen the kind of boom in wealth that has been accumulated since that time. It has more than quadrupled in terms of the wealth available to the average American during those periods. Even though
Bernard Hall was only $10 a week.
$12 a week. But it was, things have changed dramatically.
This is part population growth. Yes. This is total household.
Right.
And it's part of the inflation.
Right.
I couldn't hear what Fred said. I say it's part population growth and part of the inflation.
It was growth in many ways. but the economy grew with population and with inflation. Although inflation was not dramatic during much of that period. But what I wanted to do is before we get to the text in Mark, just try to summarize in a very broad view what I believe the Bible teaches us about wealth. And then we can put the passage we're going to be looking at in that context. When we ask the question, what does the Bible tell us about wealth? There are basically four messages that come to mind. One, as a blessing from God, we are to be first of all thankful for it. If you are among those who have disposable income, you have wealth, some degree, be thankful. Don't be envious, be thankful. Secondly, as opportunity is provided to you, see your wealth as a ministry and take responsibility for it. As an opportunity for ministry, be responsible. And thirdly, as a dangerous deception, don't let it define you. Don't let it become the source of your life and your hope, and specifically your identity. It's not the way in the kingdom of God you keep score in terms of how well you're doing. And fourthly, as a desensitizer to God, people, and your own spiritual needs, don't let it blind you. And it's this last point that I want us to keep in mind as we turn to the story of the rich young ruler. The capacity of wealth to blind us to our own neediness and to the neediness of others is something that we often underestimate. I'm going to try to illustrate this if I can right now. If you were to divide the considerable wealth in America into quintiles, which is the way economists would tend to do that, dividing the population of the country into 25% segments, the lowest being the poorest 25% and the highest the richest 25%, how would the wealth be distributed in America? A number of researchers, led by a professor from Harvard and one from Duke, conducted an extensive survey of the American public in terms of how they perceived the wealth was distributed. The ideal from those who are socialistic in their preferences would have it look something like this, that basically wealth is distributed pretty much equally across the whole segment of society. And of course there'd be fewer people who were on the lower end who would share the wealth, but by and large everyone else would share wealth equally. That's the socialistic ideal. It exists nowhere. There's no country that's ever been able to have that kind of experience. This is what people said the ideal should be in America. That is, a large proportion of the wealth shared by the middle class, the middle, second, third, and fourth quintiles there. They should share a lot of it. Of course, the top 25 will have more, and the bottom 25 will have much less for a number of reasons. When asked, what do you think it really is? What does it really look like in our country? They said, well, we're a long ways from what we consider to be healthy and ideal. We see the wealth distributed marginally to the first two segments, the first 40%, and the vast majority of it rests with the top 20%. That is the way respondents said they feel wealth is distributed in America. Now here is the hard facts that are hard sometimes for us to see. This is the way it's redistributed. 43% of the wealth is controlled by the top 1% of the population. The top 20% control 84% of the wealth. The bottom 40% have less than 1% of the wealth. Now, if that shocks you, it's probably because you're somewhere here. When I say wealth blinds us, it leaves us with the impression that we're somewhere in the middle when we're not. We're up here someplace, most of us. If you live in Chapel Hill, you got to live up here. You got to be here. No one in Chapel Hill, hardly, can afford to live in Chapel Hill unless you're here. It's hard for us to imagine that most of the country lives at an economic level that we have no contact with, many of us. Now, I know there's a broad spectrum of economic posture in this class, but by and large, most of us are wealthy by almost any real measurement in terms of material wealth. So part of what we need to know when we go to look at this passage is that the lesson that Jesus is going to be teaching us through his interaction with the rich young ruler is a lesson that probably we need to hear. Now, I'm not arguing for redistribution of wealth or any kind of political agenda. I'm simply saying that there's a tendency for those of us who are here to really have a skewed understanding of how unique we are and how impoverished a lot of America is. Now, I know some of you are going to look at this and say, Jim, I don't believe that. I didn't either. One of the wonderful things about the internet is you can check it out. You can go to the internet and you can check it out. And there's just lots and lots of data that will help bring this together. But by the way, if your net worth is $500,000, you're in the top 20%. By net worth, that being the value of your home and your retirement, so forth and so on.
Jim, that top 20% is also paying the bulk of the taxes.
Right, because they make the bulk of the money.
Yeah.
That's another interesting question in terms of how does the government bring us to a place that is considered by most people to be fair, and that's a whole another debate that goes beyond this class or this particular lesson. The average household income, in terms of the accumulation of wealth during the last three decades, has gone primarily to the upper 1%. This chart here demonstrates this. The upper 1% has seen this kind of growth in terms of its wealth. The rest of the upper 20% is here. Everyone else is down here. After taxes, has seen even a decline. The point is this. The dramatic growth has gone largely to those who already have a great deal of wealth. And that should be a concern to all of us. I'm not saying that's unfair. I'm saying that a country is not going to be healthy if that continues. We're going to become basically a poor advertisement for hope and democracy and a free economy. How do we change that, or how do we basically tweak that? That's a complicated question and has lots of passionate political ramifications on both the left and the right. Now, we look at this passage. Keeping this in mind, let's read this passage. I'm going to start with verse 13 of chapter 10. And this story is not the story of the rich young ruler, but it puts a contrast in Mark's account and even in Matthew and Luke's account as well for the story of the rich young ruler. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. The disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands upon them. This has got nothing to do with the story of the rich young ruler until we understand something of the contrast it provides. What is God looking for in a disciple? He has already made the point in an early part of Mark that he's looking for childlikeness. What does that mean? Childlikeness can have to do with a vulnerable heart, or it can have to do with a teachable mind, or an undeveloped ego, someone who is not full of pride, although I've got some little children that have got a lot of ego. Not a lot of pride yet. Or primarily a meritless record. They aren't keeping score in the sense of how good they are. In a sense, we go back to the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus is saying is that poverty of spirit is basically a ticket to heaven. Now, I'm being very general there. He's saying the same thing. Poverty of spirit and childlikeness, I think, basically have some parallels. Now, we're going to look at the resume of a good man. One, basically, who was not poor in material wealth or in spirit. And as he was sitting out on a journey, a man, and we know from Luke and Matthew's account, he was rich, young, and a ruler. Here he's just described as a man. Ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Why was this man a good man? Why would I describe him that way? In Jewish culture, he had all the signs of God's providential blessing. He was a person who was morally disciplined. Now, some commentators have picked at this account saying that he really couldn't have kept these commandments. But that's not the point. Jesus does not say you haven't kept them. He doesn't argue with him on this point. Apparently, this man really was quite disciplined. He had lived a moral life. He was materially successful. And in Jewish culture, in Jesus' day, that was seen as a sign of God's blessing. Poverty was a curse. Blessing was a sign of God's providential care and that you've done something right. He was socially powerful. This point is not brought out so much by Mark, but we see it in Luke and in Matthew's account. He was a ruler. He had social prestige. And he was spiritually sensitive. He kneels before Jesus, and he's asking Jesus for help in understanding, how do I attain to a spiritual high level? How do I enter the kingdom of God? He's seeking, basically, the right thing. In these categories, this is truly a very good man. He would be a model in many respects. Now, there's one phrase here, part of the passage that has troubled commentators. It's verse 18, but I'll begin at verse 17. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, people who read Christian theology back into Mark's gospel from later generations say, here is a wonderful opportunity for Jesus to affirm his deity. But here he seems to be saying that he separates himself, or suggests he separates himself from the goodness of God. But that's not really the point here. The point in this exchange of words, I think, can be helped a little bit by looking at Matthew's version. Why are you asking me about what is good? Or why are you asking me about what is good? And I think the first observation can be made is this. The young man wants to know, first of all, what he has left to do. that will render him worthy of eternal life. The intention is, I'm doing it. Now, what else do I have to do? What more hoops do I have to jump through? And Jesus draws attention to the goodness factor. And basically, he's underscoring the fact that God is the standard of goodness. And he's saying, if you want to look at goodness, you see me as a good teacher. I'm going to suggest to you, Jesus is saying, the goodness you need to be sensitive to is much greater than just being a good teacher. It needs to be the goodness that we see in God alone. Yes?
Jim, along with that thought, it occurred to me to ask, what did the man mean by, what shall I do to inherit? Is that a financial statement? Is that a monetary?
Well,
is that to buy or to...
Except Jesus uses the same term in terms of inheriting the kingdom. I mean, I think another way of saying basically to be worthy of the kingdom or to qualify for the kingdom.
So it's not necessarily a...
It's not a matter of transaction,
right.
per se. The point, I think, is this. Jesus is saying basically, you're on the right track in terms of goodness. You just need to raise your standards a little bit. It's not basically going to be relative to this life, but God is the standard of goodness. And now he comes with the bad news for a good man. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, his face fell, and he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. What was Jesus asking this man to do? Basically, he was asking for penitent faith, which meant letting go of his accomplishments and following Jesus. This man had to let go of his point of security, which was everything he'd acquired, and be willing to find a righteousness that was apart from him. Wealth was not evil, nor were the wealthy evil. The problem was my wealth as a sign of my merit and my goodness and my inheritance, in a sense. This issue is not his response to the poor so much as his recognition of his own spiritual poverty. And that's the point here. This passage is often used basically to support the notion of the importance of social service. Now, I'm not basically saying that our concern for the poor is not an issue. It is an issue. That's not the issue of this text. This is not about the poor, materially. This is about the need of the rich young ruler to see his own poverty and to basically understand how his riches have blinded him to who he really is. He's very much like the older brother of the prodigal son, who basically had life under successful management but did not understand that he also was a prodigal. He also basically had wasted his energy by putting his ladder on the wrong side of the barn. Basically, he was counting upon his own merit, his own goodness, as opposed to the goodness that really would be required by the perfection of a holy God. Being invested in the poor might help this man, this rich young ruler, understand something of his own poverty. In the same way that one of the great difficulties that most of us have, who have, or in that for 20%, have a lot of wealth, relatively, it prevents us, or keeps us from understanding how much of the rest of this country lives, is the fact we don't have contact with that population. When I look at my friends, they're all pretty much like me. I mean, we take nice vacations, we live in comfortable housing, we have good transportation, we go out to eat, so forth and so on. And very frankly, there's a big population not living very far from us that does not understand anything of that kind of leisure without going into debt to occupy it. Again, some of you still probably are not buying the hockey stick graph that I threw up there. But again, that's part of the problem. We don't see that. We don't see our situation. Or we're blinded to not only our neighbor, but also to ourselves and to God. And I'm going to suggest the rich young ruler's problem was one that his wealth had blinded him to his own poverty. And Jesus basically is addressing that difficulty. Proverbs 11, verse 28. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Yes?
Isn't part of the point of Jesus' ministry who he was himself?
Yes.
I find that first question he asked, why do you call me good? There's no good but God, as a question to him to recognize who Jesus is, rather than a focus on how good you need to be, or rather a focus on the important things.
Right. Yeah, the comment that David's making is that the question, why do you call me good, is that a way in which Jesus is drawing attention to the fact that the rich young ruler does not see Jesus for who he really is. And it's a way of fishing that out. That's very possible. That's very possible. Part of the story is an enigma to most commentators. If you read commentaries on this, no one really has a definitive answer in terms of why this is put in the story and what its implications are. My sense is that it has to do with the goodness, but it basically leads to the same place, because Jesus basically, in the gospel story, is the one who provides the goodness that is necessary to bring reconciliation to God.
Jim, you look at this lesson, it's all about relationships with other people. I mean, all of the things that he says, you do not commit adultery, you do not bear false witness, it doesn't have anything to do with God. In his examples that he gives,
anything to do with faith in God.
Right. He's obeyed all the laws as far as it relates to other people. And then, give your wealth to other, give to the poor.
Right, right. And that's what what Charles was saying, is that the command that Jesus, the question Jesus asked of him is, have you fulfilled the commandments? And he spells out those commandments, and they are relational commandments, social commandments. They have to do with our relationship with one another. Nothing about faith in God. But that's basically, those are the commandments that God gave. That's what Israel basically used to gauge its relationship, or her relationship with God.
But he gave commandments that had a relationship with God, which he leaves out.
Right, right, right. And the question is why?
Yeah.
Is that significant? I don't think that's significant. I think that's why I'm inclined to read this passage the way I'm reading it. It's basically, do you see your poverty? Are you like the prodigal or like the older brother? At the end of the day, in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, the father dines with only one of them. And it's not the one who had life under management. It's not the one, basically, who was the good son. He dines with the penitent, broken, rebellious son who sees his poverty and understands the grace of the father. The older son basically never got it in the story. Whether he did afterwards or not, we don't know. And Jesus was speaking that parable, as you recall, to Pharisees who were like the older brother, who were critical of Jesus because he was so forgiving, so quick to forgive sinners. He was so gracious to and open to those who were broken. That was something that a Messiah was not expected to do. And, of course, that's the point Jesus is making. Now, let me just go on to this. We'll come back to this. Verse 24. The futility of human merit. And the disciples were amazed at his words. And Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were even more astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Looking upon them, Jesus said, "With men it is impossible." It's impossible. "But not with God, for all things are possible with God." Now, there have been lots of interesting explorations in terms of the camel and the eye of a needle, in terms of the gates of Jerusalem, so forth and so on. That's irrelevant. Interesting, but irrelevant. What the disciples are recognizing here, what Jesus is saying, is that it is impossible for a rich man who counts on his riches, who is keeping score, to basically fulfill the demands of the righteousness that are needed. Yes?
There's also one of the funniest jokes, I think, in the Old Testament. It's kind of a non-frivolous moment here, where he says, "Looking upon them," Jesus said, "with men it's impossible."
Yeah.
He's not just referring to the rich man there.
Right.
Very specifically talking to the disciples.
Yes, when it says "looks upon them," that's right. He's looking on the masses, not just the rich man, right?
But he also addresses the disciples as children.
Yes.
And I think that's significant.
Well, and it's significant in light of verse 10 and following, the story that I said sets the context for this. Except you become as little children, you know, you're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's interesting that he would address his disciples here, those who basically, who are on the inside as children, as having a sense of having left everything, as we're going to see next week, when they say, "We, unlike the rich young ruler, we have left everything. We have taken all those things which our culture says are marks of our spiritual wellness, and we've left them, and we've become poor to follow you." In other words, we've basically taken a big risk and a gamble. Your righteousness, the righteousness that is implied in the gospel story, is a righteousness that is different than the righteousness of our culture. And we've basically separated ourselves from that to follow you. I hope you're right. They're taking that gamble. Why is it hard for a good rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God? The same thing. A good resume in this life suggests that we do not need the cross. As I've said on a number of different occasions, if we are blessed with stuff and with happiness and with a good life, with the American dream, we should thank God for that. But we'll also be very, very careful, because there's a tendency for that kind of blessing to blind us to our need. James reminds us of this in his epistle. He says, "Let the poor man glory in the fact that he's rich in the eyes of God because of his brokenness, apparently. And let the rich man basically not be afraid of being humbled and brought down, that his riches don't count for anything in the kingdom of God." There is an awareness, I think, from our experience and from Scripture, that wealth can blind us, not only to our neighbor, but to, and God's voice, but to who we are. This young man looks a lot like the older brother of the prodigal son, as I said. Worldly riches blind us to our need, God's grace, and the needs of others too easily. And the easier we have it in this life, the harder it will be to to own our spiritual needs, generally speaking. This is why Jesus, I think, found an audience with the poor and with the broken. And very frankly, this is why, as Paul says, there are not many among you who are noble in this life. Not many who are great. But God has chosen the foolish things to confound the wise. There is a tendency in evangelical Christian circles to recognize the value and the power of power and wealth. And I frankly am nervous with the way in which our churches seem to court worldly power and wealth, knowing that it will have an impact on those around us. It is true. If we have accomplished people in our congregation, people who have power and wealth, others in the world who are chasing after the same thing will say, hey, I want to listen to what those people are listening to. I want to be a part of that club. I want to be a part of that group. That will work. It will draw people. But is that God drawing them? Or is it basically our culture, our social network drawing them? Very frankly, I want to be in a church where there are people who are in a process of growing to the place where they don't measure themselves in terms of their income, their net worth, or their power in the culture. I want to be at a church where I don't have the temptation to isolate myself from the poor. I want to be in a church where basically there are no boundaries there, where I have contact with people who didn't grow up on the quote-unquote right side of the tracks and have the privileges that many of us have had. I'm not suggesting that this congregation is any different, really, than the general population of Chapel Hill. But that's part of the problem. You know, we live in Chapel Hill. Now, very frankly, I find it very frustrating to teach in a congregation that is not like this congregation. I have opportunities to preach in a little church in Pittsburgh. And the demographics of that congregation, very different. Very, very different. I find that very challenging. Because I'm inclined to throw up grass, you know, and talk in more sophisticated philosophical terms and ask questions that people with leisure ask. Many people aren't asking those questions and don't read graphs and don't care. They just basically want to get a job. And they want a paycheck and they're going to spend it when they get it. And that's going to be hard to change. And it's that life that Jesus wants to touch. How does he do that? And how do I as a teacher do that comfortably? It's much more comfortable to basically be with y'all, frankly. I mean, you are largely well-read. You are thoughtful. You have discretionary income, most of you, most of us. You're exciting. You're engaging. You ask good questions. You have good insights. I learn from you. This is the environment that stimulates me. But I have to be very careful because I don't want to cloister myself only in that kind of environment. That's not good for me because I like it too much. Yes.
My life proves this point before I came to Christ. I was, I won't say wealthy.
People can't hear you, Tony.
Before I came to Christ, I was a paramedic and a nurse. I was doing all right. But I was arrogant and prideful. I did not recognize my need for Christ. It wasn't until I was in that jail cell and had everything stripped from me friends, family, everything, that I started to recognize my need for Christ. And it just amazes me, the number of people that I've met in my travels, both in and out of prison, who just don't have a clue about their spiritual poverty.
Right. That's true. And Tommy, you can probably echo that. Disciples find their identity and security in Christ, not in the riches and power of this world. Now, that sounds simple enough. But boy, I am amazed at how seductive riches and power are. Not only in watching it, but also experiencing it. And you don't have to be very rich or very powerful, but there is something very, very blinding to having comfort. Now, believe me, I'm not preaching against comfort, except to say that it's dangerous.
Yes.
It's dangerous. I hope and wish that someday I could come to the place where I could really, truly enjoy the comfort, but not too much. Not so much that I'm blinded or desensitized to the voice of God and to the needs of those around me. I will never forget an experience I had driving to the beach once and having to make a telephone call and couldn't find a telephone. I stopped by the road and asked some migrant workers in the field how far it was to the next gas station to get a telephone. And they said, there's a telephone station, a telephone booth in the gas station 2 miles ahead. And I suddenly realized I didn't have any change on me. And I said, does anyone here have change for a dollar? And they said, of course, no problem. And they just gave me 75 cents or a dollar in quarters. They said, don't worry about it. These are people who are migrant workers who I didn't know. Now, why did I remember that? Because, you know, if I went to the streets of Chapel Hill and said, I'd like 75 cents for a telephone call, would I get it? Probably not. And for good reason. Because people have asked me that. And I don't give people money in Chapel Hill. If you want food, I'll take you to the food shelter or to the Durham Rescue Mission. But I don't give you money. These people who had very little could quickly and easily give me part of the little that they had. That impressed me. And it impressed me in such a way that of course, I still remember that. It was several years ago. But it came to me as really a rebuke and a model. You know, I need to be very careful that I don't hold on to my stuff too tightly. And it's very easy to do that. Or to find my identity. As someone said, the way you keep score in the culture, in the world, is basically your net worth. I remember talking to Paul Meyer of the Meyer Minerva Clinics, who finished his residency here in psychiatry, and he was in Dallas starting this huge Christian counseling clinic all over the country. And in North Dallas, he said there's a pecking order in terms of your income, and you could tell where you are by which parties you get invited to. And they had it numbered in terms of 1 to 6 or 1 to 10. I can't remember what it was. But if you were level 1, that meant that you were in the higher bracket. I mean, you were worth over $100 million or something like that. And you started basically, and people talk about in terms of numbers, what number are you? If you're number 6, your net worth is, you know, maybe $20 or $30 million. And you could tell basically where you were by which parties you got invited to, and the idea was to keep being invited to the next level party. The point is, the way you keep score in terms of your value, in terms of your identity, became your net worth. How big your yacht was and how big your home was and how much power you had in the culture. I would hope that that didn't exist in the church, but very frankly, I'm afraid in many places it does, especially in large, powerful churches. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. As more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. You should do that. But also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. You see, the story of the rich young ruler is really the story of two rich young rulers. John 4:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus was a rich young ruler as well. Some practical challenges for evangelical Christians. Understanding the gospel message is all about wealth and poverty of spirit. That is where we start. It is not primarily about social service, although social service is a very, very powerful and important part of our calling. Seeing ourselves as the least of all is necessary for being a servant of all. We are blinded too often by not seeing ourselves with the least of all. Seeing ourselves as without merit is necessary to finding eternal life. It is the prodigal son, not the older brother, who dines with the father. And that leads us to the second installment on this, which is the hundredfold blessing that is promised. It is interesting that Jesus takes the childlike spirit that's necessary to the kingdom, the rich young ruler, and the promise of a hundredfold blessing. And he puts those three stories together. And next week we'll look at the significance of that. But now we have a chance to talk about some of these things. Yes?
So, Jim, I'm feeling a little stuck. I understand that I need to do something different with what I'm doing. I realize that I need to get this poverty of spirit. And how do I live that out, is I guess my question. What is this a behavior response? And if so, what is that behavior?
Bill's asking the question, how do I move from where I am to a place of an impoverished spirit? And what does it mean? What is this an action, a behavior, or is it an inner attitude or way in which I view myself? It's the latter. I believe Jesus is calling basically here, first of all, for a new way in which you assess yourself. And that's going to affect the way you behave socially. It's going to affect the way you respond to hardship and to blessing. Part of what happens with wealth is the fact that our thankfulness to God for the wealth becomes kind of shallow. You know, after all, I've earned this. I've worked hard. And I'm smart. You know, I've made good decisions, unlike people who have made bad decisions. I mean, there are people who don't have much, and they're lazy, they don't work, they aren't very, very smart, and pretty much you get what you deserve in life. With that attitude, which often accompanies having things, it's hard to be really thankful to God from the heart and say, Lord, thank you. I don't deserve this. Show me how I can be a good steward of this. Show me how I can keep from being seduced by it. That's the posture. And I think part of that comes from, again, listening to stories like the story of the rich young ruler and watching the interaction there and asking the question, what is really going on? What is Jesus after here? Is he simply trying to get more people involved in social welfare projects? I don't think so. Is he trying to bring the rich young ruler to the place where the prodigal son was? I think so. I think that's what he's after, as the older brother. For many of us, the action step we can take is we can deliberately put ourselves in contact with people who basically are more needy than we are in terms of our thinking culturally, and find out that we're with them. One of the powerful examples of Mother Teresa was not just the dignity she was showing to those who are suffering. It was the posture that she was taking in identifying herself with the suffering, not by mailing a check, not by basically instigating a social service program, but by being on the ground there. It means getting involved in a prison ministry. It means getting involved with the soup kitchen. It means basically being in touch with people who live around you don't know, because you don't vacation together. You know, you aren't the same social circles. Expand your social circles. That's where it starts. As a physician, you're in a great position to do that, because you have lots of contact with the whole spectrum of people. And as a matter of fact, those of you who are physicians, you know what the general population of North Carolina is like. If you work at Memorial Hospital in Chapel Hill, you see 90% of the people who are on the low side of that graph coming in as patients. Most of us don't see that.
Let me add something to that. I think, to me, one of the joys of practicing at UNC was the ability to make friends with people that were outside of this community. They were farmers. They were people who did labor. And it's basically some of the best friends I have are former patients. 30 years ago, I've just become, Rosemary and I have become friends with their families. And that is one of the biggest things that I miss from being a child.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Yeah.
If I could, with a magic wand, change something in our culture, it would be finding a way to integrate socially the classes economically that now are separating themselves from one another. The gap between the rich and the poor is widening. That is a bit dangerous for both the rich and the poor. And if there's some way we can bring that social network back together, the church should be the place where that happens. And if I could have a magic wand, I would swing it over the church and say, may it be, that the rich and the poor, the wise and the foolish, the smart and the uneducated, all come together and have relationships with one another that really help each understand the human spirit. And I mean the black and the white, the Asian and the Westerner. Those differences all are part of it, yes.
Yeah, I know you talk about the posture we can have and the point you're making, like, being invested in helping the material poor might open his eyes to his own spiritual poverty. That part, really only God can do it, to open your eyes.
Yes.
Spiritual.
Yes.
Right? So I think the catch here on verse 21, you say, not only do all that, and then say, follow me.
Yes.
Now, if you don't follow will become a God, just by following
him? Right. Well, I think when Jesus says, basically, do this and follow me, by following him, you're going to be doing that. As I said last week, Jesus reaches us under the bus because he's there. And when we get thrown under the bus by discovering a doctor's report says we have cancer, or basically losing our job, or having our retirement evaporate through economic collapse, whatever it might be, or children go astray, whatever it might be, we find ourselves under the bus. That's where Jesus is waiting for us. And he says, by the way, stay here for a while and help me minister. Let me minister through you to others who are here. Lots of people under there, kind of thing, yes.
The one thing that I get out of repeatedly is it's not what you do, it's why do you do it.
Yes, yes.
What is your motivation for doing all these wonderful things that you do? Is it so that you look powerful, are powerful, have control over other people's lives, or is it because your heart is in the right place?
Yeah, why do we do things is very important. This morning, as I was laying in bed at 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up, and it just struck me something that I needed to know. And that's the fact that we need to live in the present. We don't need to live in the future or the past. But we need to be sensitive to what the past is teaching us and to what the future holds out as a hope for us. The danger most of us have is we live in the future or the past, feeling guilty about what's gone in the past we haven't done, or hoping that someday we'll be able to do something and be better than we are or more right than we are. The point is, we need to live in the now and learn from the past, not repeat it, and have the hope and our security based upon what is awaiting for us. So we're not basically saying that we have to cash in terms of the world's blessings now. This is the part of what we're going to talk about next week, a little bit, yes.
I guess the part that I struggle with, and I can speak this because I do it, with the IFC and a lot of other agencies that I go and I help, I look at it a year later, 2 years later, as just kind of putting on a Band-Aid. You go, and you provide a meal. And then I think, are we really changing lives?
Right.
I turn around, there's so much to give, but are we really
changing lives? Yeah, are we making a difference?
Are we just enabling, you know? I don't know. That's the part.
The head of World Vision, Stearns, wrote an interesting book, The Hole in the Gospel, and he tells a story in that book of a person on the beach seeing literally thousands and thousands of starfish washed up on the beach and dying. And he starts throwing these starfish back into the water. And his friend comes by and says, listen, as far as you can see, there are starfish. What you're doing makes no difference at all. And he said, well, it made a difference to that one, and to that one, and to that one. Now, I think that's the way we've got to look at it. It's one at a time. And you're right. Our responsibility is not to solve the mass social problems, but to touch people who are in the present in our life, and to put ourselves in a position where we can touch one person, two people, three people, and do it that way. And then not take responsibility for basically changing the world. But we can change one. We can change two. We can change the person next door. Yes.
Can I make a little point about that, just to highlight what you just said and address part of Rosemary's thing? I have an advisee right now. She's about to graduate in a week from NC State. And she arrived in this country at the age of 10. She is the oldest daughter of a Mexican immigrant family. And she is super smart. She's a first scholar in the state. And she got into a bunch of medical schools. ECU and Chapel Hill offered her a full ride for medical school. So she's one of these bright spot examples. a lot of times our system can work, especially in education. And, you know, those, one of those first graphs, he's going to be catapulted from, you know, the bottom end to the top end.
Yeah.
But I think that there are bright spots. There are places of hope that, you know, we can hold on to for this. You know, students who are really bright and really applying themselves. And, you know, we'll see. I'm not sure that happens in a whole lot of places other than America.
Right.
But it's really, really encouraging
yes.
to see those examples of these students who are,
right.
who are really making a difference. So, yeah.
But I find myself, if I can just center, if I can just take responsibility for the people that are basically in eyesight and put myself to be in eyesight of people and not take responsibility for changing the world, I can be energized by that. But if I'm going to take on the world, it's like climbing Everest, one step at a time. If I look at the whole mountain, there's no way I'm going to start. But it can be done one step at a time. Maybe not Everest. Not Mitchell, maybe.
Okay, we're out of time.
Nancy, you're just
okay. I'm just going to say to Rosemary, we all know the Durham Rescue does the feeding, but they have as their primary purpose changing the lives, and it shows them how they do feeding.
Yeah.
So there are groups that do that. Change the lives.